Good morning, everybody. We welcome you in the name of the Lord. Today is Brother Bob's 88th birthday. Unfortunately, he's not well enough to be with us today, but our prayers are with him. Tonight we will be in the first 9 verses of chapter 2 of the book of Proverbs, The Good Path. And this morning we are looking to the Word of God. No private interpretation. Peter's reminder to us that our focus must be upon the revealed Word. Every individual, every Christian must have access to the Scriptures. We have a responsibility to diligently search the Scriptures to determine and to discern what is true, what is right. There should be no private interpretation, no supposed revelation from God that comes in any form of contradiction to that which God has revealed to us in His Word. Holy Bible, Book Divine. The hymn is 674.
Holy Bible, Book Divine, precious treasure, Thou art mine. Mine to tell me whence I came, mine to teach me what I am, mine to chide me when I rove, mine to show a Savior's love. Mine Thou art to guide and guard, mine to punish or reward, mine to comfort in distress, suffering in this wilderness. Mine to show my living faith, man can triumph over death. Mine to tell of joys to come, and the rebel sinner's doom. Oh, Thou holy Book Divine, precious treasures, Thou art mine.
Amen. And the Epistle of James reminds us that we are to be not just hearers of the Word, but doers of the Word. The Bible ought to guide us in our understanding. It ought to lead us to salvation, first of all. But it also then should give us light for our path, the direction that we should go. Our decisions should be made in light of the revelation of the Word of God. The author of this next hymn, Daniel Marsh, was a congregational preacher, and in 1868 he was scheduled to go to a convention or a conference in Philadelphia. His topic was world missions, and he couldn't find a hymn that suited his purpose, so he sat down that morning and wrote one. The text that he was preaching on was Isaiah 6:8, where the Lord says, "Who shall we send?" And Isaiah's response is, "Here am I, send me." And thus we have this outcome that comes from reading the Word of God, from meditating upon it, from seeking the direction of the Holy Spirit. We then are given a direction to go. And it is that straight and narrow way that the Lord has called His disciples, rather than the broad road to destruction. Hark the voice of Jesus crying, "Who will go and work today?" The hymn is 691.
Hark the voice of Jesus crying, "Who will go and work today? Fields are white and harvest waiting, who will bear the sheaves away? Gathering on the Master calleth, rich reward he offers free, who gift. You cannot give your thousands. You can give the widow's mite, and the least you give for Jesus will be precious in His sight. If you cannot be a watchman standing high on Zion's wall, pointing out the path to heaven, offering life and peace to all, with your prayers and with your bounties, you can do what God demands. You can be like faithful Aaron, holding up the prophet's hands. Let none hear you idly saying, there is nothing I can do, while the sons of men are dying and the Master calls for you. Take the task He gives you gladly. Let His work your pleasure be. Answer quickly when He calleth, here am I, send me, send me.
Amen. Let none hear you idly saying, there is nothing I can do. This enabling power of the Spirit of God that comes through reading of His Word equips us and prepares us for whatever circumstances we may be called to face in our lives. The Bible is a bottomless well of truth and useful guidance for the Christian throughout our entire Christian walk. Fanny Crosby, when she wrote this hymn, she had need of $5. She didn't know where she would get it or how she would get it. So she turned to the only source that she knew to provide such. She prayed. And within moments after finishing the prayer, there was a knock on her door and a man handed her an envelope. She opened it up and it had $5 inside. And she thought that there was no explanation for how that happened except that the Lord must have led him to send or to bring $5 to her. The Lord knew what she needed even before she asked, and He provided. And then she thought that just as He provided that $5 to her in her time of need, so He has led her all her life through. And thus she sat down and she wrote this hymn, "All the Way My Savior Leads Me." The hymn is 505.
All the way my Savior leads me, what have I to ask beside? Can I doubt His tender mercy, who through life has been my guide? Heavenly peace, divinest comfort, here by faith in Him to dwell. For I know whate'er befall me, Jesus doeth all things well. All the way my Savior leads me, here's each winding path I tread. Gives me grace for every trial, feeds me with the living bread. Though my weary steps may falter, and my soul on earth may be, gushing from the rock before me, flow a spring of joy I see. All the way my Savior leads me, oh, the fullness of His love, perfect rest to meet His promise in my Father's house above. When my spirit, both immortal, wings its flight to realms of day, this my song through endless ages, Jesus, lend me all the way.
Amen. Please stand. We're going to ask Dan to read this passage this morning. It's 1 Peter or 2 Peter 1, verses 18 to 21.
And this voice which came from heaven we heard when we were with him in the holy mount. We have also a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto ye do well that ye take heed, as unto a light that shineth in a dark place, unto the day dawn and the day star arise in your hearts. Knowing this first, that no prophecy of the scripture is of any private interpretation. For the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost.
Amen. Thank you. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you've revealed your truth to us by the illuminating power of your Holy Spirit. We pray that you would apply it to our lives, that you would help us to do those good works that you've called us to do, even that you've foreordained that we should do even before the foundation of the world. We pray that you would encourage each one here this morning and be with those who are not here. We pray especially for Brother Bob on his 88th birthday, that you would strengthen him and encourage him. We praise you for how you lead us all the way. And we pray that you would help us to do that which you've called us to do this day and each day throughout the upcoming week, that your name would be glorified. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. This portion of the first chapter of the second epistle of Peter is packed with information regarding the Word of God. And in verse 18, Peter's reflecting upon that voice that he heard when they were in the Holy Mount. He's reflecting on the experience that he and James and John had experienced when they witnessed and heard the conversation between the Lord Jesus and Moses and Elijah on the Mount of Transfiguration. That's recorded in Matthew 17. And this was a glorious time. It was a revelation of the true identity of the Lord Jesus Christ. Yes, he had shown them who he was through his miracles, through his words. But to see him transformed in a radiance that showed his heavenly glory was an impressive sight. And Peter here is reflecting upon that experience as he then takes the next step in pointing out to us that this revelation, this experience, certainly was a glorious time. But he reminds us that we have a more sure word of prophecy in reference to the revealed word, the Holy Scriptures. That is a more reliable source than any individual experience that they or we could have. They heard a voice. They heard the voices of the Lord speaking with Moses and Elijah. But the human ear is fallible. The human ear doesn't always catch all the detail. Sometimes due to our own mental wandering, sometimes due to extraneous noises or other interruptions or distractions, we don't always hear. Sometimes even the revelation from God was heard by some and not by others. You'll recall that Paul, when he was Saul of Tarsus on the road to Damascus, the bright light appeared to him, and the Lord spoke to him from the brightness, calling, "Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me?" And the scripture records that Paul understood. He received the instruction to go on to meet with Ananias, to have his sight restored, and to begin his commission as Paul the Apostle to the Gentiles. But those who were with Paul, his traveling companions, they heard only what sounded like rumblings and fearsome noises. So the revelation, that special instruction that God gave to Paul, was not heard by everyone. The Lord in his parables spoke the truth. He used everyday examples and agrarian circumstances to explain the principles that he was relaying. But then he always called aside his disciples and explained to them the deeper spiritual meaning of the theological principles and the truth that he was seeking to deliver to them. The word of God was thus intended for the specific use, the specific hearing and application by some, whereas it was heard by all, it was not applied by all. Peter's affirming that in remembering the voice that they heard, the voice of the word of God that came to them on the Mount of Transfiguration. But he's reminding us of the superiority, the greater reliability of the Word of God, the Bible, the Scriptures. And this has been given to us so that we might constantly refer to it, that we might turn to it in times of need, in times of praise, in whatever circumstances we find ourselves, we can find a relevant portion of a passage of Scripture to encourage us, to instruct us, to direct us. A more sure word of prophecy, reliable, unshakable. The Scripture points to the Lord as our rock, our refuge, our sure foundation. The foundation that the builders rejected, but that which became the head of the corner. That which holds everything together and sustains us in all of our trials and our tribulations and our storms of life. A more sure foundation. And he says that we do well to hear it, to apply it, to use it, to submit to it under the direction of the Holy Spirit of God, to recognize the deeper spiritual truth, the bottomless source of wisdom and knowledge and truth that comes through his word. We're cautioned and we're exhorted to take heed to it until the day dawns and the day star arises in our hearts. This speaks of the usefulness of the Word of God for the principles that are found therein. Even before we have come to a saving relationship with Christ, there are immense values in heeding the Word of God, taking note of its cautions, its advice against certain evil activities, against unwise speaking of words, against the dangers of associating with evil companions. All of these things hold us back from that unbridled sin and the consequences of it that would otherwise come upon us if we simply went completely our own way. So even before we are saved, in the process of the revelation of God's truth to us, the conviction of our sin, the revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ as the only Savior, there is great value in the present of heeding the Word of God. And of course, there are even greater rewards for eternity if we have come to a saving faith in Christ, if we've repented of our sins, if we've turned to Him and submitted our lives to His direction and His control. Then there is the eternal reward that awaits. Until the day dawns. That's a description of an illustration of a light in the desert showing the way to safety. Or the lighthouse along a treacherous shore that leads a ship through the rocks and the shoals into the safety of the harbor. But it describes here a lamp. We sometimes sing that hymn, "Thy word is a lamp to my feet, a light to my path, always." And we use the word of God, even as the hymn writer says, we hide it in our hearts that we might not sin against thee. And that's the attitude, the sentiment that even the psalmist expresses in so many of the psalms, that we delight in the law of the Lord. We value it. We cherish it. We love it. Even as David said, "O Lord, how love I thy law." And thus, we are able to rejoice when we have an opportunity to gather together and worship, to assemble together, to hear the proclamation, the exposition of the Word of God. There is that joy of the fellowship of other believers that buoys the heart of the Christian and strengthens us in our individual faith. The sure foundation that comes through a proper understanding of Scripture in the process of the dawning of the day, the increasing of the light, until the day star arises in our hearts. The day star is one of those titles of Christ. The light of the world is Jesus. Again, we read in Scripture and we sing that hymn. But the day star that is spoken of here is the morning light, that which brings us out of the kingdom of darkness into His marvelous light. And Christ is personified as the day star, that He arises in our hearts, that as in the process of time, according to the sovereign purpose of God, we are convicted and convinced of His truth, and He gives us that regeneration, that new birth, the new life in Christ. And He dwells in our hearts, and He promises never to leave us nor forsake us, that He will be with us always, even to the end of the age. And even when He ascended back to heaven, He said He was sending His Holy Spirit, another comforter, to teach us all things, to seal us, to encourage us, to defend us. And thus, again, He has faithfully done that which He has said He will do. He will not leave us. He will stick closer than a brother. A sure foundation, that which we can base our present existence, our future hopes, and even our eternal destiny upon, this sure foundation, certainty, assurance, absolute proof, absolute truth of the Word of God. And this sure foundation, as the description of the dawning of the day, this too has an application to the very Scriptures itself. It was Augustine who said that the Old Testament is the New Testament concealed, and the New Testament is the Old Testament revealed. The unfolding of biblical prophecy, and indeed the working of God's providential purpose in the history of mankind and of the world, is a progressive revelation of God's truth. Even as early as Genesis 3:15, He had promised that there was a coming Savior, one who, though His heel would be bruised, He would crush the serpent's head. And many of the prophets spoke in various detail, increasing clarity of the circumstances and the time frame and the events which would surround the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ as the Messiah. Hundreds of Old Testament prophecies came to fulfillment in one person, the God-man, Jesus Christ. And though mathematicians have said that it's a statistical impossibility for all of those things to have come together in the person, or in one person, nevertheless, by the power of God, by the purpose of God, it did. And He came. This sure foundation upon which we stake our practices, we sometimes refer to that statement that the Bible, B-I-B-L-E, is our basic instruction before leaving earth. It is that which is intended to be our guidebook for faith and practice. And this then gives us sure footing. We cannot be misled. Scripture warns us of the necessity of searching the Scriptures daily. Paul commended the Bereans for doing so. And this then prevents us from being misled, from being led astray by ravenous wolves who creep into the assembly and seek to destroy and seek to mislead, offering themselves even as angels of light, confusing and even deceiving the very elect, the Scripture says, as if that were possible. We know that if we rest our interpretation upon Scripture, then there is a sure foundation. We cannot be led astray. Jesus Christ said, "My sheep know my voice, and they will follow me." And thus, we are charged with the imperative of following the revelation of the Word of God, that we might not only live and prosper here, but that we might have eternal life. Until the day star arises in our hearts. And that again is a description of the process of salvation, the increasing awareness of the truth of Christ. We don't accumulate and assemble all of our understanding of biblical doctrine overnight. It's a process. It's that which requires time. It requires diligence. It requires meditation upon Scripture. It requires prayer. It requires assembling together and hearing the Word expounded and explained. And thus, the duty and yet the great privilege of receiving the truth of the Word of God, of receiving a greater insight into the One who is the way and the truth and the life. And thus, we become more like Christ in every thought, in every word, and in every deed. As we internalize the Word of God, even the fulfillment of that prophecy to Joel, and that which Jeremiah echoes, that the time is coming when the Spirit of God will write upon the hearts of His people and in the minds of His people that which is His law. The Old Testament believers had the tablets, the stone tablets that Moses received on the Mount Sinai, giving them the instructions. And He revealed to Moses the details for the construction of the tabernacle, the process of the animal sacrifices and the various feast days and all of the different rules and regulations with regard to living. But most importantly, He revealed to Abraham, to Moses, to all of the patriarchs, the necessity of having a personal relationship with the Creator God. And that is only possible through faith. Not by works, even as Paul says, lest anyone should boast. We must have that personal faith, that personal relationship with Christ. The forgiveness of our sins, which is received only through repentance and trusting in what He has done for us. Apart from that, we have no hope. This sure foundation that is given to us is that which cannot be shaken. We may suffer great losses, great disappointments, catastrophes and injustices. We might even experience those troubles like Job. But we also know that God has a purpose in allowing whatever He allows in the lives of His people for His glory and ultimately for our good, that He will finish that work which He has begun in us. Then we come to the the next verse of this passage, what is really the key? Verse 20, knowing this first. He said a couple of things here previously in verses 18 and 19. He's affirmed that his experiences were not just for him. They were not just for him and the inner circle of the disciples, James and John and Peter. They were for our own benefit, for all of our benefits. And likewise, the scripture is not intended to be just for a select few. Some have attempted to misrepresent this 20th verse. Knowing this first, that there is no private interpretation of Scripture. Popes and some Protestant preachers have sought to thus restrict access of the Word of God to the common people. They're saying that this verse says that we shouldn't have it readily accessible to all. That we must be dependent upon those who are specially trained and specially educated, specially authorized by the church in order to interpret it rightly. But that is not the intent of this passage. That is not what is meant here. And those who have sought to superimpose that understanding upon it are adding to and taking away from the Word of God. Every Christian is charged with the responsibility of diligently searching the Word of God, of submitting to the illuminating presence and power of the Holy Spirit of God to rightly discern, to rightly interpret. By no private interpretation of prophecy, of the promises of Scripture, and more generally to Scripture itself. This is an indication that there cannot be an absolute corner on truth. When we recognize that this is God's Word, this is the revelation of God's truth, then we cannot invent new doctrines. We cannot come up with innovative explanations which run contrary to the rest of Scripture. There are some who, through their so-called speaking in tongues, through their special visions, through their best-selling books and sensational movies and everything else, they claim to have a new angle on Scripture that has never been previously recognized. But when that revelation, or that so-called revelation, contradicts Scripture, then it is a violation of the Word of God. It is a private interpretation. It is that which is not of use for the broader body of Christ. It is that which is intended to deceive and to lead astray. No private interpretation is thus an exclusive narrowing of truth. That does not mean that the Christians or that the churches, the local assemblies of God's people, should not be discerning. We must recognize that if there are heretical teachings, we are to expose them, we are to separate ourselves from them. But our interpretation of Scripture must be even as the Scriptures were understood by the Reformers: sola scriptura. The Scriptures only. And that means that when we have a conflict, when we have a controversy, when we have a question over the true meaning of doctrine, we must not run first to man for an understanding or an explanation. We must search the Scriptures. We must turn to the pages of God's revealed Word, interpreting Scripture in light of other Scripture, relying prayerfully upon the illumination and the discernment of the Word of the Spirit of God to understand the Word of God. And thus, we are able to stay in the straight and the narrow way. Knowing this first, Peter is emphasizing the importance of recognizing that no one can claim an absolute corner on what is truly understood and what is truth. This has led some to reject creeds and commentators. But we must recognize that the historical creeds have, for their time frames and in their time periods, have been a useful guide for historical doctrine. We're to hold fast to those things that remain. And when there are adequate and effective summaries of what the people of God have believed in the past, then yes, we should discern what we truly believe. We must evaluate whether what we believe is in line with what the faithful men and women of the past have believed. And the same thing can be said of commentators, realizing that commentators are merely human beings like ourselves, that they are but sinners saved by grace. Then we must never equate the writing of a commentator as an equivalent with the Word of God. But at the same time, we must also acknowledge that there are times or there are individuals who have a greater understanding of the Greek and the Hebrew, the original languages, than we do, perhaps. There are those who have effectively summarized the historical doctrines of the faith, and thus we can turn to them for some enlightenment on a particular passage of Scripture. We can look to them for some guidance as to the meaning or the application. But again, only if it is consistent with what is written and revealed in the sure foundation of the Word of God. The sure foundation of God's prophecy, the realization that all the things that He had predicted have indeed come to pass, then convinces us of the absolute truth of those prophecies of Scripture yet to be fulfilled. If He has accomplished all in the past that He has said He will do, and we have experiences in our present of His faithfulness and His power and His ability to deliver on His promises, then there is also then the corresponding conviction and the assurance that He is able to do that which He said He will do. Those things which are, as the Apostle John says in the book of Revelation, those things which are shortly to come to pass. And as we recognize the times in which we live, the evil men waxing worse and worse, the realization that we do live indeed in a fallen world, but there's also hope. There's also the certainty of His coming, of the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, that He will return in glory and in judgment. And thus we can anticipate that with great hope and great joy, that He will do that which He has done, and that He will do that which He is doing, and that He will do and is able to do all that He has said He will do in the future. Peter is affirming the superiority of the Word of God. The voice that he and James and John heard on the Mount of Transfiguration was recorded in Scripture. It encouraged them in their faith. It showed them perhaps some ways in which they were going astray. Even as Peter said, we should build some tabernacles here on this mountain. Tabernacles in honor of Jesus and of Moses and Elijah. But that wasn't God's intent. It was exposed to them that their focus, their object of worship is Christ and Christ alone. Moses and Elijah vanished from their sight. And when the cloud lifted, only the Lord Jesus remained in their presence. And this then revealed to them the essential necessity of relying upon Christ, the living Word. The sure foundation of our faith. Verse 21, likewise, continues the thought of this absolute reliability of the prophecies of the Word of God. They came not by the will of man. If the prophecies of God's Word had been originated with man, then they would have been fallible. They would have been erroneous. Not all of them would have happened as God said they would. 1 Peter also speaks of the reality that not all of those who received the prophecies had a complete understanding of what they meant. They were given the prophecies. And though they labored, they endeavored to know the intricacies and the depths of the truth. There were times when they were given an inspiration or a prophecy of a vision by God that they didn't have the full understanding of what it meant. Yes, there were individuals such as Daniel when he received the vision of the statue and of the different empires. He was then given an explanation as to what they meant. When Joseph received the visions of the dreams, he was given an explanation by God as to what they meant. And he was able to explain to Pharaoh what the Egyptian government should do in preparation after the 7 years of plenty, in preparation for the 7 years of famine. But in every case where there has been a divine revelation of truth from God in a vision or in a direct communication, not all of God's people have always understood exactly what was meant or exactly the timetable in which they would occur. They were given, even as Daniel was given the vision of the 70 weeks, they were given a time frame in which the Messiah would come, the so-called 70 weeks of Daniel. The timetable that was set by God for the arrival of Jesus Christ. And there were signs given. The Magi, when they saw the star, they recognized the significance of it. They recognized that a child was to be born of a virgin and that he would be the king of Israel. And they came, after years of traveling, they came in search of that Messiah. We have been given the revelation of God's truth, the realization that these things could not possibly have come from the will of man, from the conjecture of the human pen. Human authors have produced great literary works, but none of them compares in the unity and the truth and the scope of application of that book, which is the best-selling book worldwide of all time, the Bible. Sadly, there are many who accumulate various translations of it and just leave it accumulate dust on a shelf. But the Word of God, that which has been marvelously preserved by God, that which is a unique and a unified revelation, though it was written over a span of more than 1,500 years by dozens of different authors, nevertheless, it is a unified, complete book. It is the inerrant, infallible Word of God. And John warns us of the danger of either adding to it or taking away from it in the closing verses of the book of Revelation. We are challenged to have a reverence and in awe, not that we worship the book, but that we recognize that it is God's gift to us, His revelation, His gracious gift, that we might have access to an understanding of ourselves, and more importantly, of Him as our Savior, as our Creator, as our Sustainer. Modernists seek to throw out God from education, from government, from all aspects of social life. But the Word of God remains forever. Isaiah said, and Peter would later echo that same thought, that the grass withers and the flower fades, but the Word of our God endures forever. It came not by the will of man, but by the Holy Spirit of God who inspired holy men of God to write that which was God's revealed word. And it reveals His will for our lives. We are reminded that there's no private interpretation. We cannot presume to have come up with a fantastic new way of explaining God's truth. Yes, there are applications. Yes, there are ways in which God's truth plays out in our lives. But when we attempt to superimpose sensationalist doctrines in Scripture that are not there, then we are on very thin ice. We are in very dangerous territory. There is no private interpretation of the word of prophecy. Some of those philosophies and predictions and sensationalist ideas of what the end times will entail, we must remember that all such theories, all such speculation must be measured against what God has revealed in His Word. They might sell books and movies, but if they run contrary to Scripture, then they are an offense to God. And though these recent theories with regard to the millennium and the second coming are widely accepted by many Christians today, we must realize that they were an invention of a handful of men in the middle of the 19th century for the most part, and not consistent with the historical and traditional understanding of the revelation of the Word of God. This Bible that is given to us, some say that the Bible is a literal book, and indeed it is. It is a literal, historical, scientific book. But we also must understand that the Word of God, the prophecies of the Word of God, are in some respects typical and symbolical and spiritual in their true understanding. Even the parables of the Lord. A face value of the parables, one might get one understanding. But as Jesus called the disciples aside and explained to them what was really the intent of the parable, then we see the spiritual truth. We see the theological depth of what He was truly speaking. The type and the shadow of many of these visions and prophecies is fulfilled in a way that can only be rightly interpreted in hindsight, in 2020 hindsight, of what God truly intended. There have been many predictions in recent years and recent centuries as to the true identity of the Antichrist. That reference in Scripture of the man of perdition who shall be revealed in the last time. And how many times have even preachers, perhaps even otherwise faithful preachers, pointed to this world leader or that world leader and said, that's Antichrist. And yet, that leader has now come and gone. Antichrist has not come. The end of the world has not come. And their perception as to who was the Antichrist was clearly wrong. We must recognize that there is no private interpretation of the foundational truth of Scripture, of the prophetic Word of God. We must interpret Scripture in light of Scripture. We must not base our philosophies or our theologies upon man, but only upon God, upon Christ. My faith looks up to Thee, Thou Lamb of Calvary. The hymn is 454.
Thou Lamb of Calvary.
Brother Dan, would you close in prayer, please?
Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for this day. We do thank you for the privilege together once again. We thank you for your word. We thank you, Lord Jesus, that you are indeed the word, that you are eternal. And we thank you that you are the light to our feet and our guide. And we pray, O God, that you would send your Holy Spirit and quicken your Holy Spirit in each one of us in this week, that we would be found faithful as you are faithful. We thank you and praise you for this time and for this day and for all things. We thank you in the precious and holy name of Jesus. Amen.
Amen. May the grace and peace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all.
Do we have any thoughts this morning regarding no private interpretation?